Sure, as you do, let me go to our Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together in the study of His Word. Father, thank You for the abundant privilege that we have in Your Word to know the true and the living God, to have our sins forgiven in Your Son, to know that His sacrifice on Calvary's cross is sufficient for all those who trust in Him. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope, and that You have raised us from the deadness to our sin and given us a life in which we walk in righteousness, and we pray that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son while we have length of days upon this earth. We thank You for Your Spirit who moved holy men of God to pen this word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who regenerates us. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who prays for us. And we pray that Your Spirit would instruct us today the truth of Your Word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and walk pleasing in Your sight. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been giving us a lot of doctrine, a lot of solid doctrine, a lot of exciting doctrine, great things about what God has done for His people. And he even ended this section in Ephesians chapter 3 with a prayer that was full of doctrine and a doxology that was full of doctrine. And his delight is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which Christ has done on behalf of God's people, and that's clearly seen in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Nevertheless, Paul also wrote somewhere else that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And to learn doctrine for doctrine's sake is never appropriate. Doctrine should always have an outflow in the life of an individual who has been genuinely saved by this grace of God that Paul has been talking about in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. So Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He begins chapter 4 by saying, "I therefore." He's going to make an entreaty, but this entreaty is based upon everything he has said in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and the prayer that he said at the end of chapter 3, as well as that doxology. Paul said similar things in other books, particularly in Romans, after he had given 11 chapters of doctrine. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." He again here says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." This word, entreat, is the word in the Greek, parakaleo. Comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, to call. Now, it's interesting. It seems like Paul is using lots of words that seem similar meanings. If you were to go through in just chapters 1 through 3 and get all the words that talk about strength, power, might, he keeps repeating these things over and over again. So here he is. He's using a compound word that has the word call in it, to say walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So there's actually three calls in verse 1. But this word parakaleo simply means called alongside of, and usually with the idea to help. In English, it's oftentimes translated comfort, encouragement, exhort, urge, beseech. Here it's entreat. The noun form is translated comforter, helper, advocate. That's the idea of the meaning of the word. To come alongside of in order to render aid and to help. Not that this is the way to do a word study, but I find this to be interesting when people who speak English look at a Greek word and try to come up with English equivalents of that Greek word and why they would do it. You don't want to take this too far at all, but I find it interesting that three of the chief translations for this word parakaleo are comfort, encourage, and exhort. And all of them have root words that have some idea of battle. Encouragement means to put courage into somebody. Like you're going into battle, we need to put courage into somebody. Comfort, we see the word fort there. Come means with. It means to come beside and be fortified with somebody else so you can go into battle. And exhort, two words for exhort, mean out of and battle or courage or fortify, exhort. So from an English understanding of the root words of the English words and taking them back to the Greek word, and again, this could be taking it a tad too far, it seems like this word parakaleo means to come alongside of, to put courage into somebody so that you can get courage out of them, so that you're hand in hand, arm in arm, ready for the battle. And the battle's coming. And he's even going to speak of the battle in Ephesians chapter 6. But even as we've been learning in Daniel, when the three, they call them the three Hebrew children, they weren't children by the time they were tossed in the fiery furnace, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the first miracle was the fact that they stood against King Nebuchadnezzar and wouldn't bow down to his image when the threat was a fiery furnace. The fact that anybody would stand for the truth of God is the first miracle. So the fact that anybody can perform what is written in Ephesians chapter 4 is the first miracle. And it takes courage, power, and fortitude to do so. But who is he encouraging and who is he? He says he's the prisoner of the Lord. This is obviously Paul. And he's encouraging you. That's the Ephesians. Now, who are the Ephesians? In the book of Acts, you remember what the Ephesians did when Paul came to their city, don't you? Great as Artemis of the Ephesians. These guys weren't the greatest group of people. They were idolaters to the hilt. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And since I think that in order to walk a worthy walk, you have to understand what God has done, we're doing a little bit of review. Who are the Ephesians? They're individuals who have been changed from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Who are the Ephesians? They used to be far off, now they're near. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Who are the Ephesians? Gentiles who were separated from all these things are now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God has done an incredible work, an amazing work, in a bunch of idolaters so that they would know the grace of God and be saved. Who's Paul? He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Remember Paul? The guy on the road to Damascus? What was his desire in life? To imprison and punish Christians. And now he is preaching the gospel not to his native people, the Jews, but to the people he hated even more than the Jewish people who were becoming Christians. He certainly hated the Gentiles. And now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, how does he refer to himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1? Even in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I there, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all these saints, this grace was given." This just doesn't seem like this is going to work. You've got a prisoner who's the least of all the saints, coming alongside a bunch of people who were dead in their sins, separated from Christ, far off, and without hope in the world. Now, this just doesn't seem like this is going to work at all. not a great group of people. And yet we see that Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Even in his exhortation to the Ephesians to walk worthy, we still see the grace of God working in the lives of people. Paul wasn't worthy to exhort anybody to do anything for God. He was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor. The Ephesians weren't worthy to be exhorted to walk worthy of their calling in Christ because they were great idolaters. But here we see the grace of God that we can take an individual like God can take an individual like the Apostle Paul and come alongside the Ephesians and exhort them and encourage them and entreat them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. The walk. What does it say about the walk here? Well, let's first of all, again, go back and review and look at the former walk that the Ephesians had, because we see the same word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How did the Ephesians walk? As dead people. In what sphere did they walk? In trespasses and sins. What was the standard that they used to walk? It was according to the course of this world. Where did they get their power? From the prince of the power of the air. What were their actions? The lust of the mind and of the flesh. And what was their result? Children of wrath, even as the rest. That was their first walk. But now there is a new walk, a walk that is worthy of their calling. In Ephesians chapter 10, Paul introduced this idea that they would be walking differently. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before it says that we should walk in them, there is a word at the very beginning, we. But if you look at everything that's being done in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it's all the work of God. He's bringing about the desired result. We are his workmanship. He's doing the work. He even appoints the correct means created in Christ Jesus. And he even has the preparation which he prepared beforehand. It is as though God drew up the blueprint, if you will, excuse me for lowering God to an analogy with a man. So as though he drew up the blueprint, went to Home Depot and got all the tools and all the supplies and built the house, and now we're supposed to live there. There is a tremendous work of God that must be done, but notice, there is the works of the believer as well. And we don't want to minimize this just because the works of God are so phenomenal and marvelous. It says, these works which God prepared beforehand, we're to walk in them. This is how we're supposed to walk now. In Christ, all things are new. Rather than walking as dead men, we walk as alive in Christ. Rather than walking in the trespasses and our sins, we walk by faith. Rather than according to the course of this world, in the power, the prince of the power of the air, we now walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of our actions being lustful desires, we're going to have a worthy walk, and we're going to look at some characteristics of that. And instead of being children of wrath, even as the rest, we're now individuals who possess eternal life and hope. In Christ, all things have been made new. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The standard of our walk now, he uses the word worthy, which is a word that means equal or balanced. whatever weight, whatever quality our calling was, that's how we're to walk, in exactly the same manner, worthy of our calling. Now, what kind of calling is it? Well, there are several verses in the New Testament specifically written by Paul that I'd like us to look at. In Romans chapter 8, we see when God calls, and people come. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The call of God is an effectual call, and his people come to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, well, it may be enough that when God calls, his people come to him, but what about me? The Ephesians may be asking that question. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, talking about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, the first one listed is, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The Ephesians fit in this category. They were ones who had been called of God, chosen of God even before the foundation of the world, and now they are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. What would be a proper response? I think, and I don't mean to put people down or to criticize or complain, but I think sometimes it needs to be brought to our attention that we not be sucked into certain prevalent ideas of our day, to be kept from error. And I don't mean to attack anybody at this moment when I say the following. But I think oftentimes, because we are so enamored, amazed at God's love, we begin to think something special of ourselves. And because God loves me, I must be special. Well, if God does love you, let me definitely say, you are someone special. God's love makes anyone special. But it's almost a teaching that makes me happy with myself because God loves me. And I think we need to stay very far away from that, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, again, in reference to the calling, if we are to walk worthy of our calling, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, it's interesting that this passage is written in the letter to the 1 Corinthians, where they were having problems preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, weren't they? They were having problems with humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. And it begins with an understanding of your calling. Your calling and even the spiritual gifts which you are given doesn't make you something more special than everybody else to where you should boast in yourself. A true understanding of the calling of God should humble anyone. Again, as the writer, as David said in Psalm 8, just looking at creation, and he looked at the heavens and he said, when I look at the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him? But the heavens don't even begin to display the glory and the greatness of God's power. When he saves a sinner, when he humbles the proud and brings a sinner to himself, there is the great power of God. And when we see that happening in our own life, do we look up to God and we go, how great I am, or how great thou art? So the calling of God is one that is sure. It's one that really happened in the Ephesians, but it's one that should keep anyone humble. Paul also speaks of this calling in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is very similar to Ephesians in many ways. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he begins before talking to them about a worthy walk. He prays for them. And the reason why he prays for them is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. One of the amazing things that a Christian now has the privilege of doing, and it's almost mind-boggling to think that this is even possible. In verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. Sinful, dead, wretched creatures saved by the grace of God now have the power by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Christ, to actually please God. And, as it says, bearing fruit in every good work. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, how are we supposed to walk? It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How does a man receive Christ Jesus? By faith. So how is he supposed to walk? By faith. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In verse 16 he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Unlike the Galatians, who in Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked this question. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The righteous man shall live from faith to faith to faith to faith by grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And though he has an immense obligation to walk worthy of his calling in Christ, he must walk as he received Christ. He must walk by faith and in no other manner. So if someone is truly born again and has received the grace of God and has been encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of that calling in Christ Jesus, how will that calling be demonstrated? What are the characteristics of a worthy walk? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility. It begins with humility. This is a mindset. This word is tai panophrosune. Comes from two words which mean lowliness of mind. Sometimes you just see the word lowliness in the Bible. Sometimes you see just the word mind in the Bible from these two Greek words. But here they are put together in a compound word, lowliness of mind. Now, how, we think of lowliness of mind and we think, well, what that means is to beat myself up and to say all manners of evil against me. And that's not humility at all. I think we can see in 2 Chronicles a series of individuals who were either proud or humble or both. And hopefully from that we can catch a glimpse of what it means to be humble or have lowliness of mind. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received." There is the lack of humility, a failure to recognize that what he had had come from God. It says he gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Here's an individual lifted up with pride and will not give God the glory. God's wrath comes upon him, and then he's humbled in his heart, and the wrath is taken away. In chapter 33, just a page over, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all the nations whom God destroyed before the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." There is a demonstration of pride, a demonstration of a lack of humility. You're doing what is evil. You're doing more evil than the countries you've conquered. And what's your response? You're not going to listen to what God has to say to you. Unfortunately, there may be some here today that really don't care what God has to say to them. Then you're like Manasseh. Verse 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Absolutely amazing. A man who did more evil than all the nations that he had dispossessed humbles himself and knows the true and the living God. His sin was so great that Jerusalem and Judah still needed to be punished. But because he humbled his heart, it did not come about in his lifetime. And then in chapter 33, verse 21, it says, "Amon was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh's father had done. And Amon sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house." No humility, no blessing. Where does the worthy walk begin? It begins with humility. An example of that humility, that lowliness of mind, and even an exhortation to us, is found in the scripture reading we had this morning in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point." Always will be God, and humbled himself to become a man, and humbled himself further to die on the cross for sinners. Now, did he do this because he was thinking of himself? No, he regarded others as more important than himself. And that is how humility demonstrates itself. Not beating yourself up and saying what a worthless bum you are. Not dwelling on all your sins and criticizing yourself constantly, but just thinking of others is more important than yourself. Christ had nothing to kick himself with. What sins did Christ mull over in his mind and say, "Oh, I'm such a bum. Oh, I'm such a worthless person"? He had no sin. Here is the perfect Son of God, and he could still humble himself. The example is in Christ. Thinking of others is more important than himself. The reality of the necessity of humility is found in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Love the way Jesus always takes a question and answers it slightly different and gets to the real question. "And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Forget about being great. You won't even enter if you're not converted and become like children. Verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in heaven." Now, children have a lot of problems. They are selfish, and they scream, and they cry, and we tell them, stop acting like a child. But what is the virtue in a child that Jesus is talking about that one must become like in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Dependence. Trust. Not highly esteemed, but not caring. They don't really care what other people think. That's why children will do all kinds of goofy things in front of people. Don't care what people think. Children don't worry where the next meal's coming from, unless perhaps they're in Africa or something like that. But in basic, in a normal society, children don't worry. Children just trust. They don't think much of themselves. I don't have to go to work and get something. So unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you have to understand that these are the children that the disciples said, get them away from Jesus. Children weren't thought of highly back in those days. So unless you become like a child and humble yourself, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be great. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, this is the classic passage that says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're desirous of the grace of God, you must be humble. You must be humble. And yet, even as we saw this morning in the book of Daniel, God is the one who's able to humble the proud. And there's a balance between thinking lowly, esteeming others as more important than yourself. Let's not forget what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 in his prayer. This is what Paul wanted for the Ephesians. He said in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power in the inner man through the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith. Verse 18, able to comprehend with all the saints. Verse 19, able to know the love of Christ. Verse 19, filled up to all the fullness of God. Verse 20, a power that works within us. You know, complaining about our inabilities, complaining about our weaknesses and our sins is really not even appropriate. There's a reality that the Christian has been changed. He is different. If a Christian has not been changed, if he is not different, if he doesn't have this power working in him, then the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ is fruitless. Because they don't have the power to do so. So we do want to think lowly of ourselves. We do want to understand from the pit from which we've been dug. We do want to understand the grace of God. But we also want to understand that God is doing a mighty work in us. He's given us works that He's prepared beforehand that we're supposed to walk in them. And we are supposed to do that. The next word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 is gentleness. This word is our word meekness. This is an attitude toward God. One individual said that basically it's an attitude toward God which accepts everything that He does as good. So where is the complaining? Where is the grumbling? Where is the disputing? Where is the getting upset with others? If we're gentle and meek, then we have no problem with that. I was watching a baseball game yesterday, and they showed some highlights first before the game. And one guy was batting, and a pitcher nailed him, just beamed him. And the guy picked the ball up and hurled it back at the pitcher. It was a pretty stupid thing to do. The pitcher has a glove. Everybody's throwing the ball to the pitcher. All he has to do is catch it. But anyway, he hurled the ball back at the pitcher out of anger. Now, that's not a person who's meek. That's not a person who's gentle, who understands that God's doing everything for good. In the game, another batter got beamed, got pegged. And he looks at the pitcher, and I thought he was going to come out after the pitcher and level him. And he reaches over and he picks the ball up and tosses it back to the pitcher. I guess he was basically saying, I'll get you next time, because this guy could get you next time. You just park one over the fence onto Wayland Avenue if you wanted to. Gentleness and meekness. Understanding that God's in control. Not grumbling, not disputing, not complaining. And for those that demonstrate this characteristic, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, an attitude like that toward God leads to an attitude toward your circumstances and an attitude toward others, which are written with the words with patience and showing forbearance to one another. Patience is the word makrothumia. It's not the word hupomone, where you abide under trials and tribulations, although the words are very similar in meaning. But this word has the idea of long wrath, a long temper, not a short fuse. Well, if you understand God's doing all things well, God does all things good, why would you get angry? So if you have the right attitude of yourself and the right attitude of your God, then it naturally flows that you will have a right attitude toward the circumstances in your life. This word forbearance is the word anecho, which comes from two words which means to hold up. It means echo means hold and ana means up. Hold up. Hold up during trials and persecutions, and particularly as it even says here, showing forbearance to one another. You know, sometimes circumstances are out of our control, but people certainly are in our control, aren't they? We can tell them what to do. Yeah. I haven't had such fortunate responses all the time. But this is an attitude toward others. Bearing up when other people treat you wrongly. If you know God's doing all things well, the circumstances and the people will not have any real problem. You'll have no problem dealing with those. And what is the key action? In love. This was demonstrated by God toward the Ephesians. He said that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. The Ephesians had tasted of the love of God. And now Paul says their worthy walk, that which would make it equal, is if they walked in love as well. In fact, all of these characteristics is what makes the walk worthy. Think of Christ in humility. Was Christ humble? Yes. And in the way that Christ was humble, your walk, make it worthy, make it equal, balance it out. Same humility as Christ. Was Christ a gentle and meek individual? Did he have a proper attitude toward God? Yeah, he submitted himself to the will of his Father, and trying to get into the mind of the Trinity is difficult enough, but the reality is Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. He had a proper attitude toward God. What about patience and forbearance? Did he let the circumstances and the people around him bother him? No. In fact, when he was being crucified on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So the way that Jesus Christ demonstrated humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, well, walk in a manner worthy of that. Make it equal. Walk like Christ walked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the great love chapter. And sometimes we think certain things are great, and they're not. Even as we discussed in Daniel this morning, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was huge, great, beautiful, and wonderful. But God brought it down because Nebuchadnezzar was a man of pride. And something even more beautiful than that was the nation of Israel, that God took for himself to be his own people, and had them build a tabernacle and then do it again in a temple. Not do it again, but replace it with a temple. And the temple was beautiful. Solomon, one of the wealthiest men, and David, one of the wealthiest men in all the earth, built this. David got the material. Solomon built it. Beautiful temple. But when the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, would not do what they were called to do, and when the temple, as beautiful as it was not being used for its designated purpose, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were taken into captivity and the temple was demolished. It doesn't matter how wonderful or great we may think something is, if it's not being used according to the purposes of God, it's nothing. And that's what Paul says, even concerning spiritual things. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and boy did Paul know mysteries, we've even seen that in Ephesians, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now these are mighty and wonderful things to do. Some of these are spiritual gifts. Some of these are great displays of humility and generosity. But without love, they're nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That would be the demonstration that a believer should have, if he's walking in a manner worthy of his calling in Christ. Back in Ephesians chapter 4. In the culmination of this worthy walk, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word diligence means to hasten or to exert, to endeavor, to be zealous. Something we're supposed to be engaged in doing, it's very necessary. And this word preserve, or sometimes it's translated keep, is an extremely strong word. Because in John chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Preserve them in thy name. Jesus used this word keep or preserve in a very strong way. It was something that he was asking God to keep his people. He uses the word several times in John chapter 17, verses 11 through 15. But God keeps his own. God preserves its own. It's a very strong word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, that's where Paul at the end of his life says, I have kept the faith. Now, how important is it to keep the faith? It's very important. So this word is used in a very strong way. This is not something that you grab for a while and go, okay, well, I don't need it now, and, well, I'll think about it later. This is a very strong word, preserve, to keep. It's the word that Jesus used for his Father keeping his people. It's the word Paul used to keep faith, so something that's very important. So even this idea of being diligent to preserve has this idea of being zealous, to be tenacious about holding on to something. Now, what are we to preserve? Says we're supposed to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now let me ask the question, are we all in agreement that God has done a mighty work of grace in the lives of His people? And if you're one of those people, do you admit that God has done a mighty work of grace in you? Okay, not two. Okay, I see one, two. Do you agree then that we should walk worthy of our calling in Christ? Do you think we ought to be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, and loving? Yes, yes, indeed. And if those things are not seen in our lives, do we desire to see more of that reality in our life? Yes. Well, there you have it. Are we all in agreement? There's the unity of the Spirit. We all desire the same thing, don't we? We all desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus because of what He's done for us. So be diligent to preserve it. Because there's lots of things we can do to ruin it. We could be lifted up in pride. We could think that God's out of control or doesn't know what He's doing, or complain about our circumstances, or complain about what people are doing to us, or not walking in love, even if we're demonstrating tremendous spiritual gifts. We could ruin the unity of the Spirit. And how is it to be preserved? In the bond of peace. This word bond is similar to the word prisoner. I guess Paul was looking at his prison bonds holding him in. He said, I want to be like a prison. I want you to imprison the unity of the Spirit. How? In the bond of peace. We've already seen that this is not a peace that we can establish. It's a peace we're called to be diligent to preserve. The establishment of that peace was found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near." God has established the peace through Jesus Christ. Be diligent to preserve it. 2 Peter. Peter writes the following in verses 1 through 10. He gives all these things we're supposed to be doing. He says, "Supplying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence knowledge, knowledge self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love." Then beginning in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." The individual who does not practice humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, love, needs to wonder whether or not he's really tasted of the mercy of God. If you're practicing these things, you can have some assurance of your salvation. And so someone says, "Well, then I guess I just need to buck up. I need to try a little harder." Well, we already saw that the righteous man walks by faith and not by the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." If God has done a work in the life of his child and has prepared works that he should walk in them and then gives them the Spirit so that they're able to do it, these things will be a reality in the life of that person. But some of you haven't even come that far. So let's go to the one who called himself humble and gentle. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25 says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes." Do we not see the grace of God being opposed to the proud, but being given to the humble here? The wise and the intelligent, they don't understand anything. But the babes, the ones who humble themselves as a child, he reveals these things to them. "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You want to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take his yoke upon you. He's gentle. He's humble. His burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. Come unto him. Come unto him and see the reality of the power of God and the grace of God in delivering a sinner from their sin. Experience the power of God working in the life of an individual who understands and knows and experiences the peace of God in his heart and the peace with others. For God is his peace because God has done a mighty work in his life. Come unto Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that this reality of a worthy walk would be in our lives, that we would be humble, gentle, patient, long-suffering, walking in love, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in and through us, and that your name would be honored and magnified. Accomplish these works in the lives of your people to bring glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.